Okay, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 4. We're going to spend our time on verse 4, unless I decide to go somewhere else, which is always a possibility. This is a matter of some concern to me, what that verse has to say. It seemed to be a verse that a number of men, when I was growing up, didn't seem to be aware it was even in the Bible. Didn't see any evidence that they ever read that verse or let the verse have any kind of an impact on them. And so you'll see what I'm saying when I get there. Ephesians 6, 1, and we talked about this last time, you'll recall. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Purpose clause, and it's the promise too, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Turn over a couple of pages to your right there. Colossians 3. It's the parallel text. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel letters written about the same time, and they contain some of the same content, and yet there's significant differences too. But here we see the passage that parallels Ephesians 5:22 and following down through chapter 6 and verse 9. In Ephesians. In Colossians, it's chapter 3, verses 18 through 25. We're not reading that far. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So that's a summary statement for much of what he had to say over there in Ephesians 5, 22, 23, and 24. Then he says, husbands, love your wives. And critical statement that the Apostle Paul makes here, do not be embittered against them. Something that can happen. Husbands becoming embittered against their wives for supposedly unmet expectations. But we've got it from the mouth of the Apostle Paul and ultimately the Lord himself. Do not be embittered against them. Then children, obey, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In Ephesians 6:1, he said, for this is right. Here he says, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I think both of those statements imply that children have some level of interest in the Lord. Growing up in a Christian home, Christian environment, they've heard the gospel from their early days. Most have heard the gospel and believed it. They have some interest in the things of the Lord and pleasing him, doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. So he says, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Then the parallel verse to chapter 6 and verse 4 of Ephesians, fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. So it's an abbreviated form of a slightly larger verse, Ephesians 6:4. But I think we get a slightly different perspective here from Colossians 3:21. Do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. And I think we can get some semblance of what that means. Whenever we go into a situation, maybe we're trying to get some shopping done. It's Christmas time. The crowds are big. And you're trying to go here and there and so forth. I'm sure many of you are building up a level of excitement about that since the season's closing in upon us. But it can be very, very frustrating. And when you come out of the store, you might say to whoever came along with you, that was exasperating in there. You about had it with this whole thing. I have a suggestion. Don't go in the first place. I'm just kidding about that. Just go to Amazon, place your order there. You know the trouble with Amazon? In many cases, you haven't seen it. And sometimes when you see it, it doesn't quite match up with what you have there. But they figure it's too much trouble to send it back, so you'll keep it. And in my case, that's probably true. Back to Ephesians. Children, obey your parents. We just saw it in the Lord, for this is right. And we saw that last time. Do what they tell you. It's the right thing to do. You don't really have an alternative. And it seems to me that the picture is of youngsters still at home. I say your youngsters still at home if you're still at the house and you're relying on your parents to pay the bills, right? If you're still home and you're relying on your parents to pay the bills, then this would definitely apply to you. You can't say, I'm 18, the law is on my side, and you can take a long walk on a short pier. Nope. If you're home and they're paying the bills, no, you have to do what they say. Had a college professor, he and his wife had just graduated from, he'd graduated from seminary, and they came back. They ended up moving in with her parents for a short span of time, and he was surprised when his mother-in-law came out with a list of terms and conditions about how she wanted the bathroom left when they were in there and all that sort of thing. And he kind of caught him off guard, you know, but he figured, well, we are living here, and we can't at this moment afford to be out on our own. We probably better comply with what she would like to have us do, you know, like basic things like make the bed in the morning and don't leave your clothes lying around. If you go to the kitchen, use dishes or what have you, clean the place up a little bit. He said it kind of bothered him right at first until he thought it through. He goes, yeah, it does make sense. And it was only for a short period of time, naturally. And you can go to your own place, and I suppose you can leave the bedroom a mess if you want. It still bothers me to leave the bedroom. Carol, she goes off to teach, and I get up a little later, and I can't, for some reason, it bothers me just to walk out of the house and leave the bed unmade. Now, there's not going to be anybody there. I don't think you're going to stop by and search out the place. Well, I'm going, look, he didn't make his bed. But there's a matter of order. You know, I got to get the thing squared away. I feel good, and I walk out of the house. Okay. That's the way it ought to be. I could do more cleaning than I do. Precious little. But that one still grates on me. Maybe it's a lingering thing from Bible college. They send the inspectors around to your room to see if you made your bed, that sort of thing. Maybe they don't do that anymore. But back when I was there, they sort of would check you out. They'd inspect your room and make sure that you were in compliance with what they wanted done. So I think as long as the youngsters are at home, whatever their age, dependent on parents, can't pay their own way yet, you're under obligation to be obedient, listen to them, do what they tell you to do. And Paul says it's right. It's right from the perspective of God in the Lord, right? For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise. So we saw that. Treat them as highly valuable, both dad and mom. And there's a blessing that comes with it. It's the first commandment with a promise. Now, Paul sort of adapts this thing for the New Covenant era. He picks that thing up out of the Ten Commandments over there, and he brings it over, and he reiterates it, and it becomes a part of the New Covenant. So it doesn't say that you may dwell long in the land that God has given you, which is a promise to the nation. If they would do what God told them, he let them stay in the land. If they got disobedient, they got hauled out in captivity, and it happened to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in due course. The northern kingdom into Assyrian bondage, the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity. And so they didn't do what God said. So it's a fairly significant statement, right? Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise. But for us, that it may be well with you, things will go better. You'll have relatively less trouble than you would otherwise have had if you simply honor your folks, treat them as highly valuable. I think this matter of honoring your father and mother goes throughout all of life. Children obey, that's primarily when you're home, but honor your father and mother, that's throughout all of life. So even to this day, I have a responsibility to honor my father and mother. We say your dad's been gone since 93. I don't know how you remembered that date, but congratulations. You got a better memory than I do. I still have to honor my dad, don't I? He's not here. But I can either dishonor him by what I say, or I can honor him by what I say. And I have a responsibility before God to honor him. That doesn't mean I can't say, well, there are certain areas he could have improved on, just as there are certain areas that I can improve on. I hope to improve on them. Dan, before I exit this world, I hope to get some things squared away, you know what I mean? You've seen that commercial where the lady, it must be for old people, this lady's walking along and she goes, I'm only in my 60s. I got a long life ahead. And she needs to do this. I'm thinking, well, how do you know that? I mean, I hope you do have a long life, but she was saying, I'm relatively young, right? I'm only 62 or whatever, and I'm going to be around here for a long time, so I got to take care of things. You don't know how long you're going to be here. It might be a lot shorter than what you thought. And you better use your time wisely. Moses, over there in Psalm 90, I think it is, he said, teach us to number our days. For some reason, that concept impressed my mind when I was still a young man in Bible college. I was 17. What am I going to do? Go off to a secular school? I felt some desire to go into ministry, some sort of full-time ministry, whatever the Lord might have for me. And so I numbered my days. And I thought, I'm only going to be here for a relatively short period of time. I better use my time wisely in a way that I think God wants me to use my time. And that's why I went off to Bible college in the first place. No regrets, by the way, on that decision to go. We're only here for a while. And if we do what God says and we honor our parents, things tend to go better for us. Things tend to go better for us. It goes well with us. And then he says, and that you may live long on the earth. I mentioned last time that you take two groups of people. One group, believers, really didn't honor their parents properly. The other group did honor their parents properly. I think the numbers would come in and demonstrate the group that did honor their parents as they should have been honored will live longer than the group that didn't. Okay, that seems fairly fundamental anyway, because if you're not honoring your parents, you probably have chosen a lifestyle that they wouldn't respect. And very often that lifestyle will end up in a reduction of longevity. And we don't always know the causes of long life, but we have something here that gives us some insight. So we got God's plans for husband and wife in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, summarized by saying, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. That's responsibility for us as husbands. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. That's a basic responsibility for wives in the husband-wife relationship. And if both husband and wife are doing what they're supposed to be doing in this regard, then you have a nice environment, a proper environment, biblically speaking, for bringing children into the world and bringing them up in a manner pleasing in the sight of the Lord. If you've got husband and wife behaving as they should behave, it will be a lot more easier, likely, you might say, for the children to obey these parents. If the parents are being obedient to the Lord, then it's a better place for the children to be obedient to the Lord and to obey the parents. It's a lot better environment for the children to honor father and mother if father and mother are doing what they're supposed to be doing toward each other. It's a beautiful, sacred, you might say, environment for the Christian family to function. And then Paul turns his attention to the, well, he says fathers here. Let's think about that. Ephesians 6, 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And before I talk about this, let's go to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we have a responsibility as fathers, in particular parents in general, to heed what you've told us in this verse. Help us not to disregard the verse. And as far as every application, we can't name them all. We can't even conceive of every application as we're gathered together here today in this building. The number of applications might be veritably infinite. And so for every situation that arises between parent and child, give us wisdom, Lord, that we might know how to apply the principles of this verse. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So negatively speaking, Paul now turns his attention to the fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now the word for fathers here, as we have pointed out in the past, maybe you weren't here, could easily be translated parents. Okay, it could easily be translated parents. And for a case in point, Let's just go over there to Hebrews 11. Now, maybe you've already got it marked in your Bible, and that's fine. Hebrews chapter 11. It's pretty obvious once you get to the verse and read it that the term for fathers can be translated that way. 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his, well, the original says fathers. But the translators have probably done the right thing here by saying, he's talking about mom and dad, all right? I don't know how much dad had to do with it, actually. But he said hidden by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. And as Dr. Sellers used to say, and what infant isn't beautiful? They're all beautiful. Well, maybe not. Johnny Carson, here, I shouldn't bring up Johnny Carson in a sermon. But Johnny Carson used to say years ago, if you see an infant, somebody, oh, look at my new baby, and you realize it's not attractive, just say, oh, look, it's a baby. They won't notice that you haven't said it's a beautiful child. But to the parents, every child is a beautiful child, right? It's always a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were taking a big chance, by the way, in doing what they did there and hiding him and so forth. It could have been bad under certain circumstances if they would have been caught. But our point here is that the term fathers can very comfortably be translated parents. And I would suggest that probably Paul had that in mind here. He probably chose to say fathers as opposed to the rather cumbersome expression fathers and mothers, you know. Just say fathers and meaning parents. So it's interesting to note that of the 34 cases of the Greek word parents in the New Testament and the Old Testament Septuagint, along with apocryphal writings in Greek, not one occurs as a vocative, meaning a case of direct address. I don't know exactly what that means, but it was interesting that not a single time is the word parents ever, term parents ever used as a case of direct address. So that might be one of the reasons why we have the term fathers here. Well, one thing is for certain, and that is that Paul was not saying that fathers are forbidden to provoke their children to wrath, but it's okay for mom to do so. You agree with that? He's not saying it's wrong for dad, but yeah, it's okay for mom. Because, I mean, what tools does she have available to get your kids to comply in the first place? No, he's not saying that. In fact, it's been my experience over the years, and I will not name any case in points here because you might recognize individuals, so I'm not going to do that. It's been my experience over the years that mothers are just as likely, if not more so, to provoke their children to wrath because of expectations and demands that they place upon their kids and areas that they would like to see them advance and do well in. And then you tend to go over the top trying to sort of drive your kids to reach these goals and objectives that you have in mind for them. The expression provoke to anger translates a single word in the Greek text. It's not a whole sentence. It's just provoke. Anger your kids. And God intends to do this very thing, incidentally, to the Jews by the testimony of his work among the Gentiles. That same word is used there in Romans 10:19. You think, well, why is it okay for God to do that? And it's not okay for parents to do that. Well, God has a bigger purpose in mind. Romans 10:19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding. I will anger you. That's our word here. Provoke you. Well, obviously, God has a reason for the provocation of his people through the faithful testimony of godly-minded Gentiles. He has a good reason for doing that because he hopes that through that experience, the Jews might see him as he should be seen, and get saved after all. But there's never a good reason for parents to provoke their children to anger. Now, how does a parent provoke children to anger? Well, there might be dozens of ways for parents to provoke their children to anger or to exasperate their children. But very often, fundamentally, it is by the parents expecting or requiring of children that which the children are incapable of delivering. Okay? It is parents expecting or requiring of children that which the children are incapable of delivering, expecting a performance from them that they're not able to perform in any number of areas. It could be, for example, in the area of academics. You want your kids to get A's. You put tremendous pressure on them to get A's. And if one of your children turned out to be like Paul Carpenter, that, friends, is an unreasonable expectation. That's a half joke. Okay. I didn't really want to study in the first place. Okay, maybe there the potential was there. But to bring my mind under some sort of discipline and to bring it to bear on a topic, for me in my elementary years, junior high years, was the nearest thing to impossible for me. And my poor mom, oh my, she would sit there with me and drag me through those mathematic questions and other areas. Math was probably the biggest one. I didn't have much use for numbers. Turned out later in life they're fairly useful, but anyway, back in those days it didn't seem to mean that much to me. Other areas I had some strength in academics, I'll grant you that, but if you would have expected me to go off to school as a five-year-old in the first grade, and we didn't go to kindergarten, we didn't have one back in those days, went straight to the first grade. If you expected me to excel and to do, you know, A-type work in academics, it probably wasn't going to happen no matter what you did. It could be in the area of sports. And some parents have enormous expectations and hopes for their children in sports. I'm not 100% sure why that is, but I think that some parents secretly harbor a desire that their children will excel dramatically in sports, go pro one day, have a big contract, and then mom and dad can share in the benefits, okay, of the big contract that their son or, I suppose, daughter could have. A lot of ways that the ladies can do well in sports, too. I know in the LPGA, for example, if you're one of the top players in the LPGA, you can do all right. And then you add endorsements to that and so forth. And mom and dad might be able to cash in. And we shouldn't put it in such crass terms, should we? But sometimes parents have that desire. They'll go pro, play for the Chiefs or whatever, you know, one day. Or maybe a successful team. Just kidding, okay? Just kidding. But you can sign a contract for a losing team and still be rich, right? Because they, maybe you're the answer to their problem. It could be in the area of music, though not so much so. I think back when I was a youngster, parents held out more hope that their kids would be able to succeed greatly in music. And maybe my parents thought I might succeed in that. They didn't put a lot of stock in it, though. They really didn't. My dad was so concerned about godliness, they didn't really care about much else. And so that was a challenge for him. Maybe you want your kids to succeed in business and make millions. I don't know. Or it could be something as basic as just chores. You expect your kids to have their room spick and span and have everything just right, and they're only 3 years old, 4 years old, and you want it to happen early, and you put a lot of pressure on them. It can be extremely frustrating. It can be even angering for the kids, required to keep their room spotless and so forth. Parents can express their displeasure in regard to these unmet but unreasonable expectations in a variety of ways, including how they look at their children. A look of dissatisfaction. You... Or don't look at their children. Ignore them. Well, if you can't do any better than that, I just won't pay any attention to you. Body language, such as the rolling of the eyes. Oh, is that the best you can do? That kind of thing. Now, a lot of this stuff can happen. You can almost be unaware of it in the when it's in progress. You can almost be unaware that you're doing something that has that kind of discouraging effect on your kids. How you talk to your kids, how parents express their disgust in any number of ways, including name calling. You call your kids names? I remember a few names I was called. I can't really be that critical of it, you know, because at times I was a knucklehead. You know, it's like, call him what he is. I can't really argue with that. Maybe name calling is not the best idea. You really were a knucklehead when you got the knuckles on the head, by the way. Okay. Further, out of the parents' imagined shortcomings on the part of the children in any of these areas could be the matter of over-discipline in the form, for example, of corporal punishment, spanking, etc., or some other form of punishment. Now, you go in a room and you don't come out of there for a week. That's a little bit too much. And it's a very short distance from just plain old, you know, from over-disciplining to just plain old abuse, which in some cases, in some extreme cases, becomes legally actionable. You can actually be brought before the court. And I've seen cases where parents could very easily have been brought before the court back in my younger days, and nothing happened. When children are being wronged in this way, they can very easily become angry. Now, look, kids are not going to be particularly thrilled if you have to discipline them a certain way, or a little spanking or what have you. I've mentioned it in the past that they're probably not going to turn to dad and say, thank you, dad. I've been looking back over the last week and I needed that. Thank you. And I think you should have done it sooner. Don't wait so long next time. Now, parents, they're not going to get that kind of response from their kids, and their kids are going to be upset. All discipline seems for the moment not to be, you know, pleasurable. It's an unpleasant experience. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So in the long term, yes. Now, so on occasion when you have to discipline, there might be a little bit of anger there. That's okay. We're talking about something that is a pattern over a long period of time where things are building and building and building in there, and the matter gets worse and worse. In the parallel passage, which we already read, where Paul said, fathers or parents, do not exasperate your children so that they may not lose heart. That word exasperate over there means to cause someone to feel resentment. Now it becomes sort of a settled state of mind where they're just resentful of parents that are constantly overbearing and requiring that which they cannot deliver. The lexicon, one of the main Greek English lexicons, says the meaning is to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. Again, to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge. This is where the child in his own heart, maybe the parents aren't aware of it, resolves, I'm just going to be angry about that. I resent that, and I'm not going to change my mind about that. So they've accepted the challenge at that point, and they've taken a stand against the parent. And the outcome of that over the long haul is bad news. So the long-term effect is that they will finally say, oh, what's the use? I can't please them anyway, no matter what I do. So they lose heart. And they simply give up trying to please the parents. So that's the negative side. And we need wisdom about that. And I look back over my child rearing experience with my own kids. And, you know, I dropped the ball a couple times. They say, a couple? See me afterwards. But I can remember two specific cases where I dropped the ball. And I changed my mind. And I decided, I'm not going to do that again. And I didn't. I think that was good over the long haul. God just alerted my mind, brought this text to mind. And I thought, how do I apply that here? So I don't make that mistake again. Now, positive, Paul turns his attention now to the way things ought to be for parents to raise their children. He said, in contrast to the provocateur, the parents who's provoking his or her children to wrath, parents are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know that word for bring up? There is the same exact word in the Greek text as we had in Ephesians 5:29. Let's look at it. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. The word for nourishes is the word translated bring up in Ephesians 6:4. Now think about that for a minute. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It sounds like a rich environment where the kids can grow and learn and prosper. That's the picture I get from it. Provision is made for their needs. Yes, the negative side is a little bit there too, but the overall picture is an environment of nourishing and feeding and learning and growing and developing. And it should be a good and lovely thing when we look at it that way. Now, the word for discipline in the text means to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior, and relates to the cultivation of the mind and morals. Employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, and then reproof and punishment where that might be needed. Ephesians reflects enlightened cultural values in putting a restraint on parental authority. I think in some of the pagan circumstances, there was no restraint put on parental authority, but we have restraint in this text. And even outside the biblical world, Seneca and Plutarch recommended that children be led into proper behavior with encouragement and reason, not by brute force, which they said will only discourage them. So even the pagans out there figured out a couple of things. I'm not pronouncing Seneca and Plutarch lost. I don't know their spiritual state, but they're not regarded as biblical authorities. Linsky builds on what Trench says by saying that discipline here equals measures according to the laws and regulations of the Christian home, the transgression of which brings chastisement. Yes, spankings when necessary. This is the proper opposite to provoking to anger. He's probably generally correct there. Another source says that discipline is loving and corrective training that leads to maturity and responsibility on the part of those who experience it. Yet another Bible dictionary says that the term discipline usually refers in the Bible to moral training, which includes the positive aspect of instruction, the negative aspect of correction, sometimes punitive. The word means correction in 1 Corinthians 11:32. I'll put this down just for the tape. 2 Corinthians 6:9. 2 Timothy 2:25, we don't have time to turn. But in those passages, that same term obviously points to correction, maybe even translated that way, but also maybe translated instruction, as indeed it is, in Titus 2:12. So the context sort of shows us what the emphasis is. Is it just instruction? Is it some correction that needs to happen here? It is interesting, the connection with this term in the commentaries. They introduce the notion of punishment, punitive action, when spankings are necessary, as Linsky had it over there. Yet nowhere in the letters of the New Testament is the notion of corporal punishment instructed or even mentioned in connection with childbearing. Is that shocking to you? I'm talking about in the letters to the churches now, the letters that we based our guidance on from the Scripture, primarily the letters to the churches. Nowhere in any of the letters of the New Testament is the notion of corporal punishment, spankings, etc., instructed, make sure you spank your kids early and often, they'll be all right, or even mentioned in connection with child rearing. Now, you could find it in the book of Proverbs, you know, that whole idea of the rod being applied. If you don't apply the rod, you hate your children and so forth. But follow me for a moment here, if you would, please. That was written in a different dispensation, namely the law of Moses. And incidentally, the expression spare the rod and spoil the child is not found in the Bible at all. It was first written in a satirical poem by Samuel Butler in 1664, hardly a Christian source. And here, I was given the impression my whole life that that was in Proverbs somewhere. So I go to look it up, spare the rod and spoil the child. It's not in there. Okay, sorry, folks. It's from Samuel Butler in 1664, a little late to find its way into the Bible. Somebody will say, that's generally true. Well, whatever. But it's not a quotation. We shouldn't quote that and say, well, that's over in Proverbs somewhere. Does the fact that you and I are in the age of grace, and we are in the age of grace, the law came through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, John 1:14-17, hold any implications for child rearing? It would seem to me that it does. Why, you might ask? Well, consider this. Namely, that under the law of Moses, there was capital punishment. That is, the death penalty for certain sins. There was also the principle of an eye for an eye. You can see it all in Leviticus for yourself, Leviticus 24:17-23. Deuteronomy 21:18-21 says this. Now, I'm not citing it. Says that a stubborn and rebellious son shall be stoned to death by the men of the city. Now, I ask you folks, do we want to import that into the church? Do we want to import that into the church? I don't think it fits. We don't have capital punishment in the church. You know, somebody's caught mowing their grass on Sunday, we stone them to death? No. Okay, we're not going to do that. This is a different dispensation. It's a different age. They did, in fact, take a man out and stone him to death for picking up sticks in the Old Testament. And it was right, and it was in accordance with the law of Moses. Picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Okay? We're not going to import capital punishment into the church. And we're not going to do it for our children either. In the age of grace, it simply is not permitted. I mentioned earlier that corporal punishment is not mentioned as a directive for child rearing in the New Testament. Now, somebody will point out to me Hebrews chapter 12. Some of you probably already been thinking that. Oh, what about Hebrews chapter 12? Apparently he forgot Hebrews chapter 12. Well, in that context of Hebrews chapter 12, it's only used as a picture of our Heavenly Father's discipline of us. Besides, what is cited in Hebrews 12:5-6 is from the Septuagint, whereas the Hebrew text translates that into English more mildly. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. The Septuagint turned that into scourging. In fact, as the italics implies in the Hebrew text over there in Proverbs 3:11-12, there's no verb. The Hebrew translators seem to have understood that this was what the Septuagint translators seem to have taken this to mean what Moses or Solomon meant there in that text. Perhaps so, but on the other hand, it is possible that the Greek word translated scourges in Hebrews 12 is to be understood figuratively as meaning simply corrects, as in the Hebrew translation over there in Proverbs 3:11-12. The Greek word for discipline in Hebrews 12:7, 8, 10, 11, either the verb or the noun, is from the very root that we have here in Ephesians 6:4. The term in verse 9 is slightly different and simply means instructor or teacher. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to instruct us. That would be, I think, a good, accurate translation. To instruct us or teach us, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They just translated it discipline. That's okay. But the emphasis, it seems to me in the text, is on instruction and trying to teach the children something. So when he says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof and so forth, when you are corrected by him, it doesn't necessarily mean a beating, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean even a spanking. So the Septuagint translators over there put in the word scourge, but I think even there is probably a figurative term. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12. It says there in verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, how many of you have been scourged by God? Okay, he came down from heaven, you saw the scourge in his hand, he came over, he said, bend over. Whap, 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 whap. Nobody has ever been scourged by God. I mean, at the very worst, it's simply an indication that God will do whatever it takes, in your case, to correct you. But he's not going to descend from heaven with a scourge in his hands and let you have it on your back. It's obviously a figurative term, for God will correct you. It might be quite painful. Well, he says that discipline is not always pleasant. It seems not joyful, but sorrowful. So it's not a pleasant experience, but we're not talking about a literal scourge. It's a figurative term that indicates God corrects his own children. And so I take it that the same idea could apply to earthly fathers in the context. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. It doesn't necessarily mean that the father goes down to the marketplace to the spanking shop and buys a scourge and brings it home and lets his children have it with that. It doesn't necessarily mean that, okay? Now, yes, punishment by way of spanking is fine, but I think the voice of reason should come in there. And we shouldn't be following that guy that quoted something, made up that statement outside the Bible, spare the rod and spoil the child. It's not biblical, folks. I think that a lot of the parents in my day thought it was biblical. You got to beat them early and often, or it's going to be an awful mess. Well, if you beat them early and often, it might be an awful mess. Because you're going to provoke the children, you're going to anger the children, you're going to exasperate the children. It's too much, it's over the top, it's unbearable, and you're going to discourage them. At long last, they might say, oh, what's the use? There's another shift also. Remember the harshness of the disciples toward children? The parents are trying to bring their kids in there, and they say, get those kids out of here. They're an annoyance to us. And Jesus had to stop them. He said, allow the little kids to come to me. And he said, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, bring them over here. The Lord bless them. Okay? That might imply a change. Things are not going to be the way it used to be. We're going to have open arms for the kids. We're going to bring them in. We're going to bless them. We're going to encourage them. We're going to correct them. Yes. But we're going to have an emphasis on the positive side. Now, instruction is training by word of encouragement when this is sufficient, but also by remonstrance. Well, you know what I found out? Those two terms, discipline and instruction of the Lord, they're largely synonyms. The two terms are largely synonyms. The meaning of the first, discipline, having slightly more emphasis on correction. The second, which is instruction, which is slightly more emphasis on education. But they can basically be used interchangeably. I like to emphasize instruction. Correct where you have to, but instruct. Teach them. Now, the word of the expression of the Lord there in that verse implies not mere human or humanistic or moralistic discipline will do, but only what is joined to the Lord. I like this quotation from Folks, good commentary, citing another man. I don't know anything about this man. Last name is Dale. But here's what Dale said, last name. Parents should care more for the loyalty of their children to Christ than for anything besides. More for this than for their health, their intellectual vigor and brilliance, their material prosperity, their social position, their exemption from great sorrows and great misfortunes. Parents should care more for the loyalty of their children to Christ than for any of these other considerations. And I tip my hat to my dad, because I can tell you that in bringing me up, whatever mistakes he made notwithstanding, he cared about my loyalty to Christ above absolutely everything else. And he made that very clear to me as I was being raised. And I think it paid dividends in the end. Well, as we noted at the beginning, consecutively, Paul moves from words to husbands and wives to words to children, and then back full circle again to the parents. The commands to children are that they are to obey and honor their parents. Some reasons and purposes for this are given. Fathers, probably better parents, are commanded not to provoke their children to wrath or to anger, but instead to raise them up in that loving discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's good to recognize that the goal of parenting should be to raise godly-minded adults. Parents should care more for the loyalty of their children to Christ than for anything else. It's good to recognize that the goal of parenting is to raise godly-minded adults that will serve them well throughout this life and prepare them for the judgment seat of Christ, indeed, for all eternity. How are we doing? How are we doing? And I was going to say, and I want to say it. I know it's late. I don't want to be a discouragement to anyone. Parenting is an enormous challenge. It's an enormous undertaking. And we kind of stumble along idea, And sometimes we do some great things. Sometimes we do some not so great things. And we ask the Lord forgiveness for that. And maybe even apologize to our kids for overbearing at times. And just say, look, I care about you. I want the best for you. I want the very best for you. And everything that I'm doing is toward that goal. I pray for wisdom. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. This verse is an amazing verse. It's a great challenge. It's a great challenge to us. And yes, we do have a great responsibility as parents to not provoke our children to anger, not to exasperate them that they may not lose heart, but instead we're to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, constantly teaching, correcting where necessary, yes, but instructing all along, try this, do this, it'll be better for you, and encouraging our children all along the way. And when they grow up to be godly-minded people, we'll have every reason to give you thanks, because ultimately it was you that did that work. You saved our children. You helped them to learn and grow, and you're continuing this day to help them to learn and grow, help them to be the godly-minded adults that we know you want them to be. We want them to be that too. There's no better outcome than that. Thank you. Give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.